morning. I thank you very much for coming out and supporting us here at this congregation. This is your first time coming to this congregation. We welcome you and ask that you would take out a Bible and follow along with us, for that is our reason for being here. If this is your first time for being at a congregation such as this, and you're not exactly sure what is going on in regards to the things that we say, the things that we practice, and the things that we do, we ask that you come to us at the service this morning and ask us what it is that we believe in or why we believe in certain things, and help us to answer your questions and demand from us, not just ask, but demand from us book, chapter, and verse of the things that we say and the things that we do and the things that we believe. Because our purpose here is to help one another get to heaven and to study God's Word. This morning we are in the middle of a series on the subject of marriage, and the series that I've titled is called Behaviors That Will Corrupt Marriage. And the idea is to look at some of the things that a lot of couples have in regards to problems in their own marriage and what the Bible says about them and what we can do to fix those problems. Now, the title of today's lesson is Till Death Do Us Part, as in a question, because a lot of times this is one of the problems that people don't understand. Marriage is for life. When you become married and you say the wedding vows, and that's exactly what they are, is vows, you vow to be married until death do part, not until something better comes along. And the idea, of course, is in, we talked about Romans chapter 7 and verse 2, it is until death do us part, as Mike read. Let me take a look at that. If you want to turn with me to Romans chapter 7 and verse 2. Romans chapter 7, verse 2, it says, therefore, the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives, but if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. And of course, the same is true, and that the husband is bound to his wife for life. And the problem is that a lot of times people get all kinds of problems in their lives, whether it be within their own family or outside influences such as coworkers or friends, and the idea is they want to go down the pathway towards divorce. Now, as we're looking at each of these different items that could corrupt our marriage, I want to say right off the bat that it's not something that will cause divorce. Just because you might have one or more of these problems, divorce is not obvious. It's just a matter of these problems will lead toward divorce if you don't do anything about it. Now, as we looked at before, the idea of marriage, of course, is between one man and one woman for life, as we stated in Romans chapter 7 and verse 2. And there is only one exception to this rule, and we talked about that last time in Mark chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. It says there, so he said to them, this is Jesus talking, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So that's the idea. Marriage is between one man and one woman for life, with the one exception. So the idea of homosexual or same-sex marriage is out, as well as some of the other examples we gave in terms of polygamy and other items. If you've missed those other examples and whatnot, I ask that you would get a copy of the CDs of my lessons so you can be brought up to speed. Some of the things we looked at last time in regards to problems that couples have is the fact that they show no affection towards one another. And that's usually a matter of talking to one another, and there's a lack of conversation or communication between husband and wife. A lot of times the extent of the conversation between couples is, what are we having for dinner? I don't know. Are we going to go out for dinner? I don't know. And so on and so forth. And that's not communication. That's not even conversation. The other problem we have is taking a spouse for granted. A lot of times we won't even say please and thank you to our own wives or husbands because of the fact that we just assume things are going to be done. Especially when they talk about, you know, back in the days in the 50s and the 60s, you've seen the television shows where the husband is the breadwinner and comes home from work every day, and the wife is at home, the domestic engineer, if you will, and he expects the dinner to be waiting for him on the table when he gets home, or at least near ready. And so that is the expectation. And it gets to the fact that a lot of times husbands take wives for granted in regards to that, as far as having dinner ready on the table, or as far as being ready to go out when he gets home, or whatever. And of course, you know, the fact that we talk about not, you know, saying thank you or please for certain things. Be overly jealous of one to another. A lot of times we have problems in regards to if both the husband and the wife works, perhaps the wife makes more money than the husband does. And of course, there's a jealousy towards that. Or if the husband has certain friends that have, say, like a yacht that they like to hang out on the weekend or something like that, then the wife might be jealous of something like that. Nagging one another to no end, and we're not talking about just wives nagging to husbands. As I talked about, I work in the retail industry, and I've met just as many husbands in regards to nags in regards to their wives. Talking about the fact that, you know, if we don't have a nice enough clothes to be this kind of thing, or I need you to get a better job because I want a higher social status, or I want a better house, so we need to make more money, and so on and so forth. And we just back and forth. And finally, we looked at the idea of mine, yours, and not ours. And that's the idea. The problem we have is when we become married, the idea of being single individuals goes away. There's no longer my money and your money. It's our money. So the idea is instead of me first, it should be we first. So regardless of what you do as far as earning money, it should be put towards the couple and towards the relationship and towards the whole household. Not, I have this money and this is what I'm going to buy, and just because little Johnny needs braces, I want this motorcycle, so he's going to have to wait. Children are going to have to come first. The spouse has to come first. That's the idea. You take care of yourself later on. So that brings us up to then this morning, in which we are going to look at some more examples of these types of behaviors. Now, the first problem we have in regards to this is sometimes the husband or father becomes a tyrant over wife and family. And the idea is the fact that they take Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23 literally, and then they ignore verses 21 and 33. If you would open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, and if you can, bookmark it there, because we're going to be coming back to that for a few times. But I have it up here on the screen, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. It says there, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church and is Savior of the body. Here's one of the big problems. Men look at this statement, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. And it says that the husband is the head of their wife. That's basically all some husbands will read. They'll ignore everything else in that passage. And so then you get the phrase that the man is the king of his own castle. Basically, the wife and kids are also subservient to him and are more or less treated like slaves. In fact, sometimes a man will be critical of his wife, critical of his children, and will even go so far as to belittle both of them for whatever reason he deems right, and even go so far as to rule with an iron hand and refuse to admit his own mistakes if he makes any. But let's look at closer at this passage. Okay, this says, submit, husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ, whoops, okay, sorry. Okay, here we are. I lost track of where it was. Okay, so let's look at verse 23 closer here. Husband is head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church. Okay, I got that underlined. Christ is the head of the church. This is the connection we need to make in regards to the husband being the head of the wife. Christ is the head of the church. Here's the question for you. Does Christ rule the church with an iron hand? Is he critical of his bride? And the answer is no to both of them, because he is the Savior and the protector of the church, because he is the Savior of the body, of course, being the church. So if Christ is the protector and the Savior, then we as husbands need to be that way in regards to our wives. It's not a matter of being king of your own castle. Is basically looking out for your wife, looking out for your family. And then verses 21 and then verse 33, this is the one we seem to overlook all the time. Verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. It's not just wives submitting to their husbands, but husbands also submitting to their wives, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respect her husband. Now, we have some examples in regards to these Bible husbands and or fathers. Let me get to my next page here. First example we have is that of Abraham. Let's go back to the book of Genesis, looking at Genesis chapter 12 and 13. Genesis chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. And the same scenario plays out in chapter 20 and verse 11, but we'll look at 12 and 13 for here. It says, therefore it will happen when the Egyptians see you, that this is Abraham talking to his wife Sarah, see you, that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, and that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you. Now, of course, the same example was done in chapter 20 and verse 11, in which Abraham lied to protect his wife. And this is, now, I'm not condoning lying on behalf of this at all. Well, the thing of it is this is what Abraham was thinking. He was willing to protect himself and to protect his wife by lying to these leaders to make sure that no harm was done to either one of them. Okay, and the other example I have is found in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19, which talks about Abraham being obedient to the point of willing to sacrifice his only son. Now, obviously, that's not exactly a good example in regards to taking care of your children, being willing to sacrifice them, but it shows the obedience that Abraham had to God, that he was willing to sacrifice his only son, given the fact that he was foretold or prophesied to that Abraham was going to be the father of many nations, and that Isaac was going to be that this was the first of many to come. Now the question is how is Isaac going to be future creator of future nations if he is going to be sacrificed? And of course the idea is that Abraham knew that if God could, he would raise his son from the dead so that he might continue. Another example we have is that of Joshua, Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15. Now I got a couple of these examples from Ed because I really didn't have any examples at the time of good fathering. I have lots of examples of bad fathers from the Bible. And he told me Joshua, and I thought to myself, well, wait a minute, how can Joshua be a good father or parent if nothing's even said of him? They don't say anything about his wife or his family. But if you look at Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15, if you turn with me there, because I'm not going to try and quote it from memory, because I know I will mess it up. And I'm sure I could do a pretty decent paraphrase, but let's just go ahead and read the whole verse. Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15, it says there, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Right there in that sentence, as for me and my house. So this would show that he was married and had kids. Doesn't say how many, but we know that from this statement, he is setting the example as a good husband and a good father, saying that his household is going to serve God, and that is how they're going to follow it. And that is a good example. Another example is that of Joseph, the father of Jesus. Again, some might scratch their head and not understand it, because we don't know that much about Joseph being a father of Jesus. But we can go to Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. This is when Mary was foretold or prophesied to that she was going to bear a son through the Holy Spirit. Look at verses 18 and 19 in Matthew chapter 1. It says there, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, that means before they had sexual relations, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. So somewhere along the line, he thought that Mary was unfaithful to her, and being with child, he thought the right thing to do was to put her away, but he did not want to put make a public spectacle of it. He didn't want to label her as a harlot. He didn't want to parade her around the city and show that what an example she was as being an unfaithful wife. And of course, later on, it goes to show that an angel appeared before him and explained that the child that she carried was that of the Son of God, basically born of the Holy Spirit. So that's why he didn't put her away. But it shows he had respect, at least for his wife, that if she was unfaithful, he was going to do it in a secretive manner and not make a public spectacle. Unlike people today, when they get a divorce, they have what is called the divorce selfies. If you've ever seen that online, Google it. Google the phrase divorce selfies and click on the images. You have people, couples, smiling the biggest smiles you've ever seen, so happy together. And why is that? Because they're no longer married. That, to me, is one of the saddest things I've ever seen in my life, to know how happy these couples are because they are divorced. So the other thing we have is to love your wife as yourself. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 28, 29, and then verse 33. It says there, "So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He also loves his own wife. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church." Verse 33, "Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." So we talked about last week the explanation in regards to hating your own flesh. We understand that we look at ourselves in the mirror, we're not really happy with what we see. But the idea of hating our own flesh is refusing to feed it, refusing to get any sleep. That's how we show love to our own bodies, is by giving it sleep when we need the rest, giving it food when we are hungry, and taking care of it in a general practice. Okay, when we have that down, then we should be able to take care of wives in the exact same fashion. Love your children. This should be simple, but yeah, here it is. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, it says, "And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." And a similar passage in Colossians chapter 3, verse 21 says, "Father, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." So do not put down your children, do not insult them or anything, but to build them up in the admonition and the training of the Lord. Next we look at the flip side, is that the wife, in regards to that she won't honor, love, or obey her husband. Example of these types of behavior we have in society today is the idea of argue for argument's sake. A lot of times they may not even have something that they want to argue with, but will just take up and bring up some kind of an argument just in order to complain or something. In other words, they might dredge up past problems that they had, something that was easily resolved, but they want to bring it up again just for argument's sake. They'll make a current problem, what they have, worse than what it was. And the things that were things that were forgiven are no longer forgiven. We talked about last week the idea of forgive and forget. If you're going to forgive your husband of something, then the idea is to forget it, not to put it in your back pocket and hang on to it when another situation rises up. That way you can bring it forward and say, "Well, remember what happened here. I forgive you there, but we're not exactly forgiving." If you don't forget, then you're still not forgiving. And we talked about in class this morning that if you don't forgive someone their trespasses, the Father will not forgive you yours, okay? So the idea is, well, if you're going to forgive somebody of their trespass or forgive somebody of their sin, then you forget it. You don't bring it up later in another argument or anything like that. Just flat out forget it, let it go. Another problem they have is using children as leverage. A lot of times, in regards to this, well, the times they'll say that mothers will train their children to prefer her over the father, and they say something like, "Well, I carried you in my stomach for 9 months, so you should be more appreciative of me than of your father," or, "I sacrificed my body giving birth to you," and then go on and on about how many hours of labor and this, that, and the other, and try and use that as a leverage against the father. A lot of times they'll try and make their husband obey her, and the fact that they're not going to accept the idea of the helpmeet status that we talked about back in Genesis chapter 2, and the fact that the wife was made for the husband. Another problem we have is the fact that a wife could be continually suspicious of the husband's actions. We talked about last week the fact that a wife may come into her husband's work and see him talking to an attractive coworker about whatever. It doesn't really matter. And her conclusion is the fact that, well, he must be sleeping with her, or they must be making plans to go on a date or something or other. And in fact, that's what the suspicion is going to be created. And if he's going to go out, she's going to go out of her way and try and catch him doing something wrong, or even purposely looking for an excuse to divorce. And a lot of times, wives will just do that. They don't have an actual logical reason. They're just looking for something that they can just latch onto and say, okay, you're guilty of this, I want a divorce. What does the Bible say in regards to this? Well, of course, we're saying that the wives have to submit to their own husbands. Let's look at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 18. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 18. It says there, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. A similar passage found in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 to begin. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. If you're married to an unbeliever, then you can win your husband or wife to Christ just by setting the good example, living your life the way you need to according to God's word. That way, as they see you living your life the way you need to get up on Sunday morning, to go to worship, to go to Bible study, to go back Sunday evening, to go Wednesday night to Bible class, to go every single night for a gospel meeting, eventually, at least we hope, that your unbelieving spouse will be understood enough to want to show interest in the gospel themselves. I fought that fight myself for 17 years, could never win my wife over to even come hear me one time to hear me preach. I even put it on my Christmas list one year just to have her come down and listen to me preach a sermon. And according to my kids, she was planning on it, but that night she never showed up. So that's what we're talking about. It's simple. Live your life the way you need to, and you can win over your unbelieving spouse. Verse 6 says there, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughter you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Now, we're not asking wives to call their husbands Lord, but it's basically showing submission and respect to them in terms of the helpmeet status. Of course, we talk about also loving your husband, going back to the book of Ephesians in chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, start at verse 22. Says there, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Verse 24. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And then verse 33, it says there, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the husband see that she respects her husband. Now, some wives might say, what do I get out of respecting my husband, loving him and submitting to him? When Proverbs chapter 31, verse 30, it says, she is praised for her faith. It says there, Proverbs chapter 31, verse 30, charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. We talk about the fact that the outward man decays and that the inward man grows year by year. That is the focus we need to be on, regardless of what we look like on the outside. As long as we are faithful to the Lord, our faith will increase, and it'll make our spouses love us that much more. And of course, we also look at the idea of the weaker vessel. Going back to 1 Peter chapter 3, looking at verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. It says, their husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, this is probably a verse that a lot of women have a problem with, being referred to as the weaker vessel. We're not talking about being created physically or emotionally, and you're not being created physically or emotionally equal to the husband, and we're not talking physically or emotionally weaker. We're talking about, you know, your subservience against your husband. Let me give you an example about a woman not being a weaker vessel in terms of physicality. A couple months ago, I had to take my oldest daughter, Sarah, to the hospital for the emergency room because she had severe back problems. And so while we're sitting in there for a ridiculous amount of time waiting our turn, we're watching people come in time and time again. And I noticed there was at least four different couples, and I'm pretty sure they were married couples, that were coming into the hospital. The thing of it is, though, is the man who's being brought in was being brought in by a wheelchair by his wife, who seemed to be very healthy and robust. The man frail, basically on his last leg, if you will. And so I'm sitting there thinking, how in the world, God, is the woman the weaker vessel if she's the one standing up pushing him into the hospital and he's sitting there clinging to life, you know, and having trouble breathing and whatnot? But that explains why the woman is not the weaker vessel in terms of physicality. The weaker vessel is the fact that she loves her husband that much that she's willing to put him in a car, drive him to the hospital, get him in a wheelchair, and take him in to the hospital to be checked. That's where the weaker vessel comes in. If she really wanted to be not the weaker vessel, or wanted to be the stronger of the two, she could allow her husband to just pass away without a second thought. Okay, there's the difference right there. But her weaker vessel status is the fact that she was subservient to her husband, that she cared that much about him, loved him that much, that she was willing to take him to the hospital because he needed to go. That's what we're talking about. Next, we'd look at the idea of being untrue to each other, and the other way to talk about it, of course, is being unfaithful. The definition of being untrue, third definition from the dictionary, is not true to a standard. And of course, when we're talking about a standard in regards to spiritual things, we're of course talking about God's word, the Bible. And of course, that talks about also adultery. And the dictionary definition of adultery is voluntary sexual intercourse between a married person and someone other than the spouse. Now, you notice this is one of the more recent dictionaries that I have. As we talked a few weeks ago about the definition of marriage, it changed over 100 and some years. And yet here's a word such as adultery, and it hasn't even changed at all. But you understand, this is the difference between why we have a problem in which this could lead to divorce, the idea of being untrue to each other. One of the problems that we have in today's society is that television and media will take and glorify it and even brazenly present it as a normal thing. Thus, affairs are acceptable social behavior. A lot of times people will say to spice up your marriage by having an affair with somebody else, or it's good for your marriage to help it keep going for the next 10, 15 years by having sex with somebody else. But there's no truth to it at all because of the fact that it's only going to make things worse in the eyes of God. Some Bible examples we have as of unfaithfulness, we have that of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. You've turned with me back to the Old Testament, to Genesis chapter 39. Genesis chapter 39, we'll look at verses 6 through 10. It says there, thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hands. It's talking about Potiphar, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes upon Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed to her to lie with her or to be with her. And we jump down to verse 12. It says that she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in his hand and fled and ran outside. Now, if you know, familiar with the rest of the story, is the fact that because she had his garment, she went to her husband and told him that he wanted to commit fornication with her, and that's how he ended up in prison. So you see, this is a great example of unfaithfulness, and the fact that even though Joseph knew it was wrong and wanted to do according to God's word, he was unwilling to do anything to satisfy Potiphar's wife, but she would go out of her way to try and make him do so. Another example we have is that of David and Bathsheba. We're all familiar with the story from 2 Samuel chapter 11. Let's look at four verses. 2 Samuel 11, verses 1 through 4, it says there, "It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, 'Is it this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house." And of course, you know the rest of the story, is that she became pregnant with his child. And of course, he wanted to make sure, in order to cover up this sin, is to have her husband Uriah come home and have relations with him, or do something to the fact that they could cover up the sin. He even went to the point to getting Uriah killed during battle so that he could basically cover up the evidence. But of course, even if you hide your sin from the world and from prying eyes of your neighbors and whatnot, God still sees everything. And that's why the prophet, I believe it was Nathan, who came to him and presented a story to him and showed him that of his sin that he committed, and he realized what he did was wrong. Now, some might defend David being up on the rooftop and saying, well, it was Bathsheba's fault because she was there in an open window bathing. The question is, what was what was David doing up on the rooftop walking along looking in the windows of people across the way? Now, I'm sure you cannot tell me that he was just looking in one specific window. He might have just been glancing at all the windows as he was walking by, and he just happened to glance at this one particular window and saw her bathing. Okay? Now, the thing of it is, though, is you can understand the difference between that, because he probably shouldn't have been up on the roof in the first place, and if they're in the middle of battle as the king, he should have been up there with them fighting to begin with. So that's the problem. That's David's fault. It's not Bathsheba's fault. She was just doing what she was supposed to be doing in regards to cleansing. But of course, it was also her fault, the fact that she was willing to go in to him. But again, it has to do with the fact that David was king and she wanted to honor the king's command. So, and to some extent, both of them were guilty in these examples. Another example we have from the New Testament is that the woman of the well. You turn with me back to the New Testament, to the book of John, chapter 4. John chapter 4, we'll look at verses 13 through 19. It says there, "Jesus answered and said to her, 'Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw.' Jesus said to her, 'Go, call your husband and come here.' The woman answered and said, 'I have no husband.' Jesus said to her, You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, and that you spoke truly." Now here from what we can learn, we knew Jesus knew exactly who this woman was. The fact that she said that she did not have any husband, yet she had five husbands, we can almost determine that she was a harlot and was spending time with other women's men, and the fact that she was currently shacked up with number six. So as we said, even if you try and hide your adultery from the world, from your neighbors, God still knows what you are doing. What does the Bible say in regards to all this? Well, very simple. Matthew 19 and verse 9 says, "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. That basically says that sex is specifically for a married couple only. That's why we're talking about the fact that the marriage bed be undefiled. If you are not married and you're having sex, that makes you a fornicator or an adulterer, as the statement may be. And of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 24 says, brethren, let each one of you remain with God in that state in which he was called. So if you are married, the idea is to stay married and not get a divorce. Now let's look at some possible solutions to these problems that we've looked at this morning. First of all, we talk about going back to the plan. We talked about the first lesson I had was just basically on marriage itself, talking about the fact that it is an invention of God. We talked about the divine decree, and we talked about the divine design. The idea is to sit down with your spouse and study these things and show yourself approved, as stated in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Let's take a look at Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. It says there, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. In other words, in addition to studying these things with your spouses, it's good to also study with other people. That's why we have these marriage classes going on, classes for women to get together to study and learn from one another, husbands to study from one another in regards to what the Bible says and what the experiences of one another has in regards to these things. Another thing we have to do, a solution, is to recognize one's own fault. We need to spend less time pointing out our spouse's faults and looking at our own. If you flat out say, I have no faults, guess what? That is a fault right there, because that is a type of fault in regards to pride or arrogance. Well, let's look at what 2 Timothy chapter 3 has to say, verses 8 through 10. 2 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 10. This is Paul writing. It says, now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, and perseverance. So this is one of the things we need to do, is be long-suffering towards our spouses, especially if they have faults. We need to be long-suffering to them. And as we showed that as stated in verse 10, it says, you have carefully followed my doctrine. Who is talking? That's Paul. These people have Paul and his example of what to follow. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, it says, imitate me even as I imitate Christ. Paul's example was Christ. Therefore, his example he set is that of Christ. So they need to emulate what Paul was doing, because he is emulating what Christ is doing. Another example we have is that of 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. We looked at that this morning in class. It says there, if you confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And James chapter 5 and verse 16, James 5, 16, it says there, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That's why we're talking about communication between husband and wife. If you have problems, you need to sit down and talk them out. Another passage we look at is James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. James 1, 22 through 25. Says there, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So if you consider yourself to have no faults at all, then you're not looking at yourself in the mirror, that is the mirror of God's word. We all know that we are sinners from time to time, and in fact that if we consider ourselves faultless in regards to our own spouses, that makes us faultful right there because of the fact we talked about that time of pride or arrogance. So you need to compare yourself to Scripture before you go and point other people's faults. Another problem is, solution is to fight the battle of boredom. And that's where a lot of problems we have in the marriage is the fact that we take each other for granted such that we lose interest in one another. And that's the idea of where sexual immorality comes in. We want to spice up our life by going out with other women and having sex with them or other men, as the case may be. The idea is to take an interest in what makes your spouse happy. If marriage is for life, then you should spend that entire time of your marriage learning about each other. Because you can't possibly know everything there is to know about your spouse right here and right now. And if you do, well, then you can understand why you're going to end up being bored for the rest of the coming years, especially if you plan to be married for the next 20, 30, or even 50-some years, as my parents were. The idea is to spend less time away from your spouse. For example, at work, the opportunity to take and work overtime or even take on an extra shift or two just to make a little extra money. If it's not going to benefit you in the long run, I mean, it will financially, but it's not going to benefit you from a relationship standpoint with your spouse because of the fact that you're spending all your time at work. A lot of times we'll spend time away from our spouse through entertainment, the idea of sitting down playing video games, watching sports on TV, or even going to a Diamondbacks game or a Cardinals game or what have you, or sitting there reading the newspaper, spending all your time on the internet. All these things that we learn here is going to help you avoid the temptation to seek an affair with another person. And of course, again, as we said in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, the marriage bed be undefiled. The problem is, though, in the long run, is if we don't solve any of these problems or we admit that we have these problems, then the end could result in divorce. As we stated earlier, Matthew 19:9, what Jesus says to this, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." Going back to the Old Testament, what God says about this in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16, he says, "Therefore the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." God hates divorce, plain and simple. Whether it's a scriptural or an unscriptural divorce, he flat out hates it. The reason he hates the idea of even being a scriptural divorce, because we said there is one exception. The fact that God still hates it is the fact that you're willing to say, okay, he committed adultery, I'm divorcing him, I'm moving on. The idea is to work out your problems and make divorce a last result, or last resort, if you will. So as we looked at before, remember that marriage is an invention of God, and divorce is an invention of man. So in conclusion, we have to remember that communication is key. As we stated, sit down, talk with your partner about the problems you have. If you do not have any kind of problems at all in your relationship, that does not mean you have to not talk about them. That is probably one of the best times to talk about them is when you don't have the problems. Using the example of 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, it says, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching." The phrase right there, be ready in season and out of season. As we stated before, the best time to talk about anything, any kind of problems, is when it's out of season. That way it doesn't become in season. If you don't have problems in your relationship or in your marriage, great for you, but let's continue to talk about these problems so they do not crop up. If they do, you are ready with Bible in hand to know what to do in order to defend. And next time we're going to talk about how these behaviors affect our children. If you are parents, the children are going to be affected by the things that you do, the things that you say, and the way that you act in regards to your spouse. And that's what we'll look at next time. I thank you very much for your time and attention, and hope this will benefit you throughout your relationship. Even if you are not married, this should help you in regards to planning down the road if you should become married. But as we stated, these are just basic overviews of the problems, and that's why we have marriage classes going on regularly, to get into the root of each of the problems and to look more closely at each of the individual things so you have a better understanding. If you are not a Christian this morning, we can help you change that problem. It's one of the easiest things that we can do. We can help you become a Christian this morning. We have water in the baptistry. We have clothes that you can change into to become baptized so that you can go home this morning completely dry. But you'll become a child of God and your sins will be completely washed away. You can start your walk with Christ this morning before you even walk out the church building. But if you are a Christian and you're not living your life the way you need to, we urge you to strongly look at your life the way it is. Remember, as we said, don't just look at your spouse's faults, look at your own faults and compare your life according to God's word, which is the standard. God's word in the Bible is the standard we need to live our lives through day to day, from the time we get up to the time we go to bed. If you are a Christian, we urge you to strongly repent, come back to God, and see the error of your way so we can help you do those things. If there's anything we can do in regards to those things, or even just give you prayers of encouragement from this congregation to help you through this coming week, the invitation is subject, if you're subject to the invitation of our Lord, we ask that you come forward now while we stand and sing the invitation song.